If you turn to the Apostle John's letter of 1 John. 1 John, and my subject once again for this morning, prayer and sin that leads to death. Last week, I stressed that the Apostle John was confronting an early form of Gnosticism when he penned this letter. And when you think of Gnosticism, there are two major characteristics of Gnosticism that help us to understand it. The first characteristic is simply the supremacy of the intellect, or the superiority of mental enlightenment. A Gnostic was someone who believed that he was in the know. So when you talk about Gnosticism, a Gnostic believed that salvation was primarily by knowledge, by an initiation into a mystical, superior knowledge that only the Gnostics possessed. So when you think of the first characteristic of Gnosticism, you have to think about the importance that they placed upon knowledge. Gnosticism, the word itself, is derived from the Greek word for knowledge. So a Gnostic was someone who believed that he was a knowing one. The second characteristic of Gnosticism that helps me to understand something about it is the radical distinction that a Gnostic made between spirit and matter, with the conviction that matter was something that was intrinsically evil, whereas spirit was something that was intrinsically good. So if you think of Gnosticism, we have to understand the emphasis placed upon knowledge and the dualism that they embraced, this major distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And consequently, under the guise of being a Christian Gnostic, that person had to explain the doctrine of the incarnation. And a Christian Gnostic, and of course I'm placing this in quotation marks, a Christian Gnostic would do away with the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus in one of two ways. First, the Gnostic may have been a docetic Gnostic. And a docetic Gnostic would be someone who said that Jesus wasn't really a man. He simply seemed or appeared to be a man. Docetic, taken from the Greek verb dikeo, which means to think or to appear or to seem. So you had those who embraced docetic Gnosticism. But there was a second view of Gnosticism, and that was Cerinthian Gnosticism, taken from Cerinthius, who was a Gnostic who lived in Ephesus. And Cerinthius argued that you have to make a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. That the Christ came upon Jesus at the time of the baptism, and the Christ left Jesus prior to his death on the cross. So when you talk about a so-called Christian Gnostic, that individual would do away with the incarnation either by embracing docetic Gnosticism or by embracing Cerinthian Gnosticism. So the Apostle John, greatly alarmed by this false teaching, writes this letter to warn these believers and to attempt to counter the inroads that they were apparently making in their attempt to influence these Christians. So we have to understand Gnosticism, otherwise it is utterly impossible for us to understand the letter of 1 John. But furthermore, when we read through the letter, it becomes quite clear to any reader that there are a number of secondary reasons why John writes the letter. The first would be 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Notice it as I read it. 1 John 1, verse 4. These things we're writing in order that either our joy or your joy might be full, meaning to be made complete in every particular. That's one reason why he pens the letter. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 1. My children, these things I'm writing to you, why, John? In order you may not sin. That's another reason why he writes the letter. Thirdly, chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning the ones who are trying to deceive you. So these are three secondary reasons why John writes the letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 26. But the primary reason, the fundamental reason why he writes this letter is stated in chapter 5. So if you turn to chapter 5 and notice the 13th verse. Chapter 5, verse 13. Here is the major primary reason for the writing of the letter. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you. Why, John? In order that you may hope. In order that you may feel. In order that you might think. No. These things I'm writing to you, or I've written to you, in order that you may know. And he uses a particular verb that's very, very instructive. He doesn't use the verb, which he does in this letter countless times, that is knowledge grounded in personal experience. He doesn't use that word. He rather uses a word that quite literally means to have seen with the mind's eye a clear and pure mental perception, in contrast to conjecture or knowledge derived from others. In other words, we're not talking about subjective, we're talking about objective. So we're talking about something that is intellectual, academic. So when I read the statement here, in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you in order that you may know objectively, factually, intellectually, that you are right now having eternal life. Now, when you talk about eternal, we obviously think of forever. So if we think of eternal, we think of duration, don't we? I mean, if I think of something that is eternal, I'm thinking of something that's everlasting. I'm thinking of something that's going to be forever. So obviously, we think of something in terms of quantity. But even more so, we ought to think of it in the sense of quality. So if you talk about eternal life, you're talking about a God kind of life. So obviously, we're going to live forever, but everyone's going to live forever. Believers and unbelievers alike. So this means something quite distinct. So if you talk about eternal life in terms of a believer, what really are we talking about? You remember what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3? In his high priestly prayers, he prays to his Father. Now listen to this as I read it. And he describes what eternal life means. Now listen to this. This is John 17, 3. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. Now listen. This is eternal life that they might know. And this is the word for experiential knowledge. This is something in terms of a relationship. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So if you read John 17, 3, eternal life is having a relationship with the eternal God. And the only way that you can have a relationship with him is through his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that John 17, 3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's John 17, 3. So when you talk about eternal life is having a relationship with God and being able to commune and fellowship with God, in contrast to an unbeliever. Now listen to what we read in terms of an unbeliever, as Paul spells it out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. If you talk about an unbeliever is someone who doesn't know God. Why doesn't he know God? Because he doesn't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, if he doesn't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus and he doesn't know God, what's going to happen to him? Now listen, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Who will pay the penalty of eternal ruin, loss, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. An unbeliever will be separated from him. And an unbeliever will not be able to have fellowship with him. So when you talk about eternal life is having a relationship with God and being able to commune in fellowship with God that deepens until finally we're in his presence. In contrast to an unbeliever who's going to be separated from God. He doesn't have a relationship with him and he's not going to have fellowship or communion with him at all. So when I come to the statement here, in 1 John chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 13, which is the primary reason for the writing of the book. These things I've written to you in order that you may know objectively that you are right now, presently having eternal life. And then he says, and he's very specific, to the ones who are believing in the name, that's the revelation, of the Son of God. So the ones who have eternal life are the ones who believe. They believe in the name of, this text says, the Son of God. Now that is the primary reason why John writes this letter. So understand the secondary reasons, 1:4, 2:1, 2:26. But the primary reason is chapter 5, verse 13. Now there's a verb that is found in this letter that is extremely important for us to understand. It is the verb gnao. And if you bring it over into English, you would spell it G-E-N-N-A-O. Gnao. And if you look up gnao, it'll be defined as to become the parent of, to beget by procreation. So we're talking about to beget, to give life. And every time John uses the verb concerning a believer, he always uses the same tense. He always uses the same tense. Now let me show you the references. Chapter 2, 1 John, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. Notice it as I read it. If you know that he is righteous, you are knowing that also everyone who does righteousness, here it is, has been born of him. Has been born. Now, when you read that verb, the tense of that verb means, and keep this in mind, every time where John uses the verb concerning a believer in this letter, it's always in this tense. And the tense means something happened in the past, namely you were saved, and the results of that continue up to the present time. So something happened in the past. I was born. I was given life. And when John's writing this, it's still valid and true. So if you were born, you were given life then, you still have it now. Something happened in the past, and the results of that continue up to the present time. It is a perfect tense in Greek. So I'm reading the statement here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So I have it there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Turn. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Notice verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. And everyone who loves, now here it is, has been born of God and knows God. Has been born. Something happened in the past and it continues right now. They were given life, they still have it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, look, here it is, has been born of God. Same tense. Has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who has begotten, he's the one who begets, which would either be God the Father or God the Son, loves also the one who has been begotten, that would be the believer, of him. Now look at verse 4. And everyone who has, here it is now, been begotten of God overcomes the world. So you have it there in verse 4. Now look at verse 18 of this chapter. We know that everyone who has been born of God. Now when you read it, every time it's the same tense. So something happened in the past. I was saved in the past and I'm saved now. Now the verb is used one other time in one verse, and in the one verse it's used twice. These are every reference in 1 John. This is in chapter 3. I want you to notice it here. And verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God. There it is now. Everyone who has been born of God. And then look at the way the verse ends. Because he has been born of God. Everyone who has been born of God. Because he has been born of God. So he uses it twice. Same tense. Every time, it's the same tense. But in this verse, he also throws in a little phrase. Verse 9. Because his seed is abiding in him. Because his seed is abiding in him. His seed. Now what does he mean by God's seed? His seed abides in him. Now, obviously, he's using this in a figurative way. Obviously, he's using a metaphor. His seed. But the question, of course, would be, well, what does he mean by seed? Because his seed. I mean, I read the verse, he has been born of God because he has been born of God. And then he says he can't do what this verse is talking about because his seed is abiding in him. His seed. So the question would be, well, what does he mean by that? Some would say, well, he refers to the Holy Spirit. Some would say, this refers to the fact that we're his offspring. If you read this, wouldn't it certainly teach that divine life is within a believer? Isn't he talking about the fact of divine life? So if you talk about this word seed, and I recognize he's using this in a figurative way, are we talking about God's nature? Are we talking about God's principle of life? So he uses a metaphor, the metaphor of a seed that is planted in the heart that produces new life. We're talking about nature. We're talking about disposition. In the words of one Greek lexicon, it is the beginning or germ of new life planted in us by the Spirit of God. So I read, because his seed. And then he talks about being born of God. Uses it twice. Says it twice in that verse. Born of God. Born of God. Defined as God conferring upon men the nature and disposition of his sons, imparting to them spiritual life by his own holy power, prompting and persuading souls to put faith in Christ and live a new life consecrated to himself. This is the way one Greek lexicon puts it. So when I read this in chapter 3, verse 9, I'm reading about his seed, which I believe is God's nature. I believe it's the principle of life. So he says here in verse 9 of chapter 3, everyone who has been born of God, because he has been born of God, but it's all because his seed is abiding in him. His seed is abiding in him. So according to John, how do we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we're born? How do we know that his seed abides in us? How do we know it? Come back, chapter 2, verse 29. Now notice the verse, and think about it logically. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, in his very essence, this is who he is, this is his nature, he is righteous. You unknowing that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see this? If he is righteous, and I have his nature, and I have his life, then obviously the demonstration of righteousness proves that I've been born of him. I mean, you see this logically? If you know that he is righteous, you will know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, what if you're not practicing righteousness? Well, then how do you know that you're born of him? This is his nature. So I read it here in chapter 2, verse 29. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as that one is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So how do I know that I have eternal life? How do I know that I'm born again? How do I know that his seed abides in me? By living righteously. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why, John? Because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who loves not knows not God. Why? Because God is love. I mean, his very essence, his nature is love. So if I have his life, if I have his nature, wouldn't there have to be some demonstration of it? He not only says in verse 8, God is love, he repeats it in verse 16. God is love. That's his essence. That's who he is. So if I'm born and I have his nature and I have his life, then obviously there has to be a demonstration of it. Would you look at chapter 3? Chapter 3. And I want you to notice the statement in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we're loving the brothers. The one who loves not abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that every murderer does not have an eternal life abiding in him. I mean, how do we know that we're no longer dead but alive? By loving the brethren. I mean, isn't this... I mean, this is as clear as day. So how do I know that I have eternal life? How do I know that I'm born again? How do I know his seed abides in me? By loving other brothers. It's a social test. Now look at chapter 5. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes has been born of God. Did I come down to verse 4? Because everyone who has been begotten of God overcomes the world. What does it mean by overcome? Here it is. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. And I'm arguing this is saving faith. But who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes? Believes what? Jesus is the Son of God. So the question is, what does one believe? What does one believe about Jesus Christ? So how do we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we're born again? How do we know that his seed abides in us? By living righteously, by loving one another, and by believing in Jesus Christ. There's the moral test, there's the social test, there's the doctrinal test. And if I pass those tests, then I can come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and I can know objectively, factually, intellectually, academically, I can know right now I have eternal life. But if that's not valid of me, can I really know it? You say, but what about sin as far as the Christian is concerned? What about sin? I know this. 1 John chapter 1, would you notice it please? Chapter 1 verse 7. Look at the phrase. Look at the phrase. The blood of Jesus, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Now that I know. The blood of Jesus is constantly keeping me clean. All right, I know that. Look at chapter 2 verse 12. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I know that my sins have been forgiven. I know that the blood of Jesus constantly keeps me clean. And I know that I've been forgiven of my sin. Furthermore, chapter 2, verse 1. Children, my children, these things I'm writing to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone should sin, we're having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He Himself is a propitiation concerning our sins. Now I know that even though I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who made propitiation for my sins. Which are stated here in chapter 2, verse 2, and repeated in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. So I recognize that the blood of Jesus keeps me clean. I recognize I have been forgiven of sin. I recognize if and when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. He is absolutely righteous. He made propitiation for my sins. Propitiation meaning He removed wrath by offering up Himself in our place and absorbing the penalty as our substitute. Well, what do you do if all of that's valid and true with chapter 3, beginning with verse 4? Now, I want you to follow it as I read it. This is chapter 3, verse 4, and I want to read this out of the King James Bible. Now listen to the way the King James Bible renders it. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth had not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Now look at verse 6 again. Whosoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Then verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in Him. He cannot sin. He cannot sin. Because he is born of God. Now what does that mean? It seems as though a believer is not going to sin any longer. Seems as though this is teaching, at least in terms of the rendering of the King James Bible, that this is sinless perfection. That I can be absolutely perfect. That I can come to the point where I do not commit sin at all. I mean, that's what verse 9 says if you read this translation. He cannot sin because he's born of God. So there are those who will take this and say, you can be a believer and you can be sinless. You can be a believer and you can be absolutely perfect in terms of your practice. There was one individual who used to attend services that I conducted, and I made a statement about my sinfulness. And he left the church saying that he could not listen to someone who sinned. And I said, well, when you go to a place and you meet a guy who never sins, tell me about it. I'll reside immediately, and I'll be sitting next to you listening to that individual. Now, it'd be one thing if you were using it to justify going out and sinning. I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about the battles within me. What was going on within me. That's what I was talking about. The struggles I have. And I know everybody here understands it because you have the same struggle. If you're a Christian. So if you come to this and you say, I'm reading this language and this language seems to be almost absolute. Well, John's not going to contradict himself. So we have to read what he has to say. So we go back to chapter 1. He's already dealt with this. If I go back to chapter 1, I read this statement in verse 8. If we say that we're having no sin. Now, if you read that, do you see the singular? Sin. So here's someone saying, the sin principle has been expunged from me, and I no longer have it. I no longer have this root problem. John says, anyone who says that, listen to his verdict. If we say that we're having no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if I say, I have no sin principle at all, sin's completely gone, I am utterly self-deceived, and the text says, the truth is not in me. Now look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you know what this person is saying? You know, it's been about 3 weeks and I haven't committed any sin. That's what this person's saying, because it's a perfect tense. You're looking back and you're saying, I stopped sitting in the past, however long you want to make it. I stopped sitting in the past, and I haven't sinned since. So, which would indicate you can go for a period of time and not sin. Now, my question on that one would be, if you talk about this whole subject, we're not just talking about what we're not doing. We're also talking about what we are doing at the very same moment. So that person would be saying, not only am I not doing this, but at that very moment, I'm loving God with the totality of my being. I'm loving God with the totality of my being at this moment. That's what I'm doing. And I'm not doing this other. Who can say that? Who in the world can say something like that? No one. So when someone says, I can go for a period of time and not sin. Here's what John says. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making him, this is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I'd say John's pretty strong. So anyone who says that the sin principle is taken out of the believer so that the believer no longer wrestles with sin, that person is completely deceived. Any individual who says you can go for a period of time not sin, that person is deceived as well. Because that person is saying that God is not truthful. So when you read this, I'm reading those statements, then I come to chapter 2. And I read verse 1. My children, these things I'm writing to you in order that you may not sin. He doesn't want us to sin at all. But he's realistic. And if anyone should sin, understanding we're probably going to do this for sure, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when I come to chapter 3, I can't read this in an absolute way like the King James does, can I? I mean, that is impossible. So let's come back to it. 1 John chapter 3. And let me give you my translation. Before I read it, let me also read verse 18 of chapter 5. Here's the way King James reads it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That's 1 John 5:18. All right, now Let me give you my translation. Here's 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who is practicing sin also is practicing lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. He equates the two. You could say lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. They're equated. And you know that that one was manifested in order that he might take away sins. And sin in him is not. There's no sin in him. Everyone who abides in him is not habitually sinning. Everyone who is habitually sinning, has I seen him, neither know him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who is practicing righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one who is practicing sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who is born of God is not practicing sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. And he's not able to habitually sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who is not practicing righteousness is not of God. And the one who loves not his brother is not of God. Well, if you're not of God, according to this text, who do you belong to? You belong to the devil. You ever going to say that about a Christian? You going to say a Christian belongs to the devil? He talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. Aren't these believers versus unbelievers? Children of God, children of the devil? And then when you come to his illustration in verse 11, because this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was, of the evil one who slaughtered his brother. Cain belonged to the devil. So when you read this, you have to bring out the present tense. And every one of these verbs are in the present tense, which indicates continual, habitual action. It's the same with chapter 5, when you read the 18th verse. In chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who is born of God is not habitually sinning. It's a present tense. There are six tenses in Greek. All of them emphasize action. Not so much time, but action. And if you talk about a present tense, the action of a present tense is continual, habitual action. When I read the verbs in chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 4 down to verse 10, and I'm looking at verse 6, and I'm looking at verse 9, those are present tense verbs. And there's a reason why some of these other translations are far better. New American Standard Bible is better in the way it translates it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. That's chapter 3, verse 6, then verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, listen to the way the NIV renders it. Here's 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him nor known him. Here's verse 9 in the way the NIV renders it. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Brings out the present tense. So when I read this text in 1 John chapter 3, understanding what John says in the book, certainly in chapter 1 and chapter 2, this says that a genuine believer is not going to habitually, continually sin. That's what he says in chapter 3. Which then poses a question. What if a genuine believer does? What if a genuine believer does sin in an habitual way? What about that? And this is where chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 comes into play. Now I want you to turn to chapter 5. I want to read verse 14, and I want to read it down to verse 17. Now here's the way the New American Standard translates it. Chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we, now look at this verb because I want to emphasize it, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever, here's the verb, we ask, we know that we have the request that we have, here's the third time, asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall, here's a fourth time, ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There's a sin, I'm reading this out of the New American Standard, leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, when you read these verses, John is emphasizing prayer. He talks about the nature of prayer in verses 14 and 15. He talks about the confidence we can have in prayer, verses 14 and 15. Then he talks about the privilege that we have to make intercessory prayer, that we can pray in behalf of others, verses 16 and 17. So the whole context is about asking. It's about prayer. Nature, confidence, and privilege of making intercession in behalf of someone else. 14, 15, then 16, 17. So let's talk about this text. When I come to these verses, immediately I'm struck by the nature of prayer. And I see it right here in verse 14. And again, when you read it, he's going to emphasize this verb. The verb is aito. He's going to use the verb four times. And he's going to use this noun once. So, I mean, he's definitely emphasizing this verb. And if you look up the verb, it'll say to signify, to ask for something to be given. So you're asking for something. That's aito. Now, notice it as I read it. This is verse 14. And this is the confidence which we're having with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we're asking, we know that we're having the, and this is the noun, aitema, the petitions which we ask from Him. So the word ask used three times in those two verses, and the noun is used what? Four times we have it. Now when I read the verse, wouldn't we conclude, He hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. I mean, isn't that what the verse says? This is the confidence which we're having with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we're asking, we know that we're having the petitions which we have asked from Him. So I come to Him, I know He hears my prayers, and I know He's going to answer these prayers. I cannot emphasize enough the importance that must be placed upon prayer. And the reason why is because prayer demonstrates my dependence upon God. All of us ought to develop prayer, our prayer life, all of us. And we ought to pray. And we ought to pray about everything. I think of the lady who came to Campbell Morgan, and she asked him, "Do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life?" To which Campbell Morgan responded, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that's big to God? So think about it." We ought to pray. We have to understand the importance of prayer, because it's an acknowledgement on our part. We are absolutely dependent upon God. Mr. Spurgeon said, Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. Now, when I read this statement here, I have to couple it with what he said in chapter 3. So would you turn there, please, chapter 3, and I want you to notice the statement. Verse 22. And whatever, here's that verb, same verb, ask it, I tell. Whatever we're asking, we're receiving from him. Why? Now notice this. Because we're keeping his commandments. Because we're keeping his commandments. And we're doing the things pleasing before him. Now that's an interesting statement. We're keeping his commandments. Isn't this outward obedience? Isn't this referring to my action? And we're doing the things pleasing before him? Aren't we now talking about what's going on within us? Now, aren't we talking about our attitude? So he's not just talking about what we're doing outwardly. He's talking about what's going on within. So he talks about obedience. And he talks about this disposition that I have within myself. I'm keeping his commandments because I want to please him. That's my desire. Now hold your place here. Turn to chapter 5. Notice verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments. And his commandments are not weighty. Now what does that mean? His commandments are not heavy and weight. They're not oppressive. They're not exhaustive. They're not burdensome. They're not severe. They're not harsh or hard to bear. Why does he say that? Because of love. Love makes all the difference. So love, you mean, motivates me to keep his commandments. And love is what motivates me to please him. That's the reason why I want to please him, is because of my love. Chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments. And his commandments are not heavy. They're not burdensome. Or I come back here to chapter 3, and I'm reading his statement in verse, chapter 3, and verse 22. Whatever we ask, we're receiving from him, because we're keeping his commandments, and we're doing the things pleasing before him. I mean, the very fact that we desire to follow the word is a demonstration that we love him. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In that last discourse before his death. Listen to just a few statements. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said to them, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Listen to John 14, 21. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Or look, that's in chapter 14, verse 21. Listen to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then verse 24, the one who loves me not is not keeping my words. That seems pretty clear. When I read John 14, 15, John 14, 21, John 14, 23, and 24. So the way that I demonstrate my love for him is by obedience, is by following what he has to say. So I read this in 1 John chapter 5. And he says, in terms of the nature of prayer, he will say in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we're having with him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we're asking, we know that we're having the petitions which we have asked from him. Do you remember the statement that's given in Psalm 37, verse 4? Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You remember that statement in Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, we love the second part of that verse. He'll give you the desires of your heart. So we focus upon that. But that's not the focus of the verse. The focus of the verse is not on the second part. The focus of the verse is on the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because if we're delighting in the Lord, His desires become our desires. We're not a selfish kind of way. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a commandment. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So you think about when you used to date your future wife or the individual that you care deeply about. If you delighted in her, didn't you want to follow her desires? I mean, her desires meant everything, didn't it? I mean, if you were delighted in her, then obviously you wanted to please her, and her desires meant everything to you. I mean, isn't that true? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So I read this. Whatever you ask, He's going to give to you, you're going to receive. Why? Because you're keeping His commandments and you're doing the things that are pleasing before Him. So you're walking in obedience. And it's not just some outward kind of thing where you're rebellious within. You really want to do it within. It's like you could talk to a rebellious boy and you say, you sit down. And you force him to sit down. Okay, you have forced him to obey you, but he is as mad as he could be. Now, that's not what we're talking about. I remember my younger son when I disciplined him one time. And he went into the back of our house. And I went back there. And he was talking to himself, telling me everything he wanted to tell me. I mean, he was letting me have it. And I went back there and I said, hey, just talk to me. I'm here. So we can discipline, but we want the attitude. That's 1 John 3, isn't it? We're obeying Him and we're doing the things pleasing before Him. That's 1 John 5, 3. It's not burdensome to us. Not burdensome to us. Now look at this again in chapter 5, because this is very important. In verse 14, I read, and this is the confidence which we're having with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we're asking, we know that we're having the petitions which we've asked from Him. According to His will. Wouldn't that be the operative phrase? How do we know His will? Well, we know His will from Scripture. Scripture reveals His will. Doesn't it? I mean, the only way that we know the will of God is through His Word. So if I want to know God's will, I've got to know His Word. And there are explicit things that we're told, absolutely, this is God's will. Like what? How about this? Listen to John 6, verse 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes upon Him may have everlasting life. Is God's will for people to believe upon Christ and be saved? Yes. That's God's will. John 6, 40. How about this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Is God's will for a believer to be sanctified? Absolutely. No question about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. How about this? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will for me to rejoice and to pray and to be thankful. Absolutely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. How about this?
Wherefore, let them who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him who in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator. It is God's will for a Christian to suffer? 1 Thessalonians 4:19. Absolutely. No question about it. So it's God's will for people to be saved. It's God's will for believers to be sanctified. It's God's will for believers to have joy and to pray and to be thankful. Absolutely. It is God's will for believers at times to suffer. Absolutely. How about this? Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? Through His Word. Through His Word. You remember Proverbs 16:3? Commit your ways unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Your thoughts will be established. How about Philippians 2:13? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. To will, to desire, and to do of His good pleasure. So you mean He directs my thoughts and He directs my desires and He gives me the ability? Absolutely. So I have to ask. And I have to ask according to His will. According to His will. In conformity to the Word. It's in harmony with His Word. And if I ask in accordance with His Word, then I know He's going to answer the prayer. Which is really amazing, isn't it? I mean, He allows us to be involved in the means by which He accomplishes His will. It's been said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Or how about this little illustration that C.S. Lewis gave when he said, praying for particular things, said I, always seems to me like advising God how to run the world. Wouldn't it be wiser to assume that He knows best? On the same principle, said he, I suppose you never ask a man next to you to pass the salt because God knows best whether you ought to have salt or not. And I suppose you never take an umbrella because God knows best whether you ought to be wet or dry. That's quite different, I protested. I don't see why, said he. The odd thing is that He should let us influence the course of events at all. But since He let us do it in one way, I don't see why He shouldn't let us do it in the other. We're not fatalists, are we? I mean, we don't say whatever will be, do we? Of course not. We don't just focus upon the end like a Muslim. Whatever will be, they're fatalistic. We don't believe that. So we believe God's going to accomplish an end, but He's going to accomplish an end by way of a means to bring about the end. And one of the means that brings about its end is prayer, prayer. And He motivates us to pray. He prompts us to pray. But we have to pray in accordance with His will. We have to pray in accordance with His Word. So what does His Word say? I know I'm speaking to the choir, but I mean, this is our responsibility to understand what His Word says. Problem we have in terms of the Western Church is nobody understands the Word. Nobody understands what it says because nobody reads it. So it's kind of like this great illiteracy, not in the sense that people can't read, it's just that they don't read. So it's kind of a strange thing to go to a church where the Bible is actually opened and read. Wow. You can go to church and actually read the Bible. That's kind of a, strange thing these days. Well, the only way that I know how to pray is to know God. And the only way that I know God is through what He's revealed. And that's found in propositions. That's found in His Word. So I think of this in terms of the nature of prayer. Isn't this what this is? So I'm reading this. Nature, confidence, have the privilege of making intercession for someone else. Now, I'm going to hold it here because I know I haven't answered the question. There is no way that we understand what verses 16 and 17 really mean. Do we? A sin unto death? And a sin not to death? We're coming back next Wednesday.
But in the meantime, all of us, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do it in the Old Testament, only on the Day of Atonement. Maybe going into the Holy of Holies four times. Whole year. Only time. But now the veil's been torn. We can enter into the presence of the Lord at any time. Because we're blood-bought people. We're believer priests. We can enter into His presence and pray. That's an incredible privilege. So I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We pray, Lord, it would be cemented within our minds. Help us, Lord, to understand what it's saying and live accordingly. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.